Australia, and I've been living in Jerusalem for the last year and a bit with my family, studying at Hebrew University. If I haven't met you, I'd love to meet you later today. We're going to spend some time reflecting on two Bible passages now. The first is Psalm 8, and the second will be Hebrews chapter 2, and these passages are related. But before we do that, I need to ask you if you're ready to sit under the Word of God. And despite the songs and communion even and everything we've done so far, the answer, it could still be no. It could still be no. So I'm going to pray before we read from these passages that we would be taught by God's Spirit this morning. So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we open up your word now, that your Spirit would be our teacher. We pray, Father, that we would not have hard hearts that refuse to listen to your voice, but instead, Lord, you would give us soft hearts that not only accept your good news about Jesus, our Savior, but that we would rejoice in that good news and also be ready to live in light of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 8, if you've got a phone or a Bible, please turn to Psalm 8. For the director of music, according to Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And Hebrews chapter 2. Beginning from verse 5. It's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And jumping to verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. When we were children, we understood that we were small, didn't we? There was this unspoken acknowledgement to the fact that a few years previously we didn't even exist. The world, in comparison, we knew to be very big. And this huge sphere of existence fascinated us like it never has since. Because somewhere along the way, very early on in fact, every child grows up and learns complacency. We proudly declare at some age that we are now big, and we almost never again like to feel like a small child in a large world. Almost. There are rare occasions, aren't there? They sneak up on us as we overlook a mountain valley like this, overlooking a starry night sky. It can take several minutes, but after a while, the idea that we are big becomes ludicrous again. Some distant memory from our science classes reminds us that the stars that appear as pinpricks are actually thousands of times larger than the Earth and even further away. And we start to feel very small once again, lost in too many numbers containing too many zeros. This is the kind of feeling that inspired David to write Psalm 8. If you flick open to Psalm 8 again, you can look down at verse 3. He writes, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him?" Human beings are so small, we're so insignificant, even when just compared to other parts of the creation. But David's true wonder is not in how small he is compared to the heavens, but in how small he is, metaphorically speaking, compared with God. Have a look at verse 1. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." David can see that the heavens are big, but they're only signposts to the mountain. The thing that really makes him feel small is knowing that God's glory cannot even be contained by their immensity. God's name is majestic on the earth, but his glory can only find room for full expression in the eternity that lies above the heavens. That's why he writes, "When I consider your heavens," that's something very big, "the work of your fingers." Fingers are very small, usually. "The moon, the stars which you've set in place." See, David has come to realize once again that God is very big and that he is very small. But there's something else that David knows. He knows that God loves people, tiny, insignificant people like him. And so the pinnacle of his amazement is expressed as a question in verse 4. "What is man, tiny man, that you, gigantic, infinite, glorious creator, are mindful of him? The son of man," that is, his sons, his babies, "that you care for them?" This is a rhetorical question, right? David's not seeking an answer. It doesn't need an answer. He's expressing his delight in God's awareness and concern for human beings. It would be a bit like me saying to my wife, Crystal, you know, "How did I get to marry someone as wonderful as you?" That's a question. You put a question mark at the end, but it's not a question that's looking for an answer, is it? It's like David's question, an expression of delight and wonder and love and confidence of being loved. However, keeping that in mind, I still want to ask some questions of this question. I want some answers this morning. Firstly, in what way does God care for humans? And secondly, even though David isn't looking for an answer, let's see if we can learn a bit about why God does care for such tiny things as us. So firstly, in what way does God care for humans? What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Notice where this question sits, how this psalm has been structured. Psalms are poems, we all know this. And that means their structure is important. With poetry, form contributes to meaning. So it's worth observing that verse 1 is repeated again in verse 9, and this refrain ties the whole psalm together. The second half of verse 1 then starts off the central body of the psalm by considering God's transcendent glory above the heavens. Verse 3 moves to consider the heavens themselves. Then verses 4 and 5 consider the place of man above verses 6 through 8, which describe the rest of creation. You see, the psalm moves from the lofty heights above the heavens right down to the fish in the depths of the sea. And the question about who mankind is positioned right in the middle of this top-to-bottom movement. In other words, Psalm 8 moves through the first box of Two Ways to Live. Does anyone know Two Ways to Live? It's a gospel tract. Yeah, it's from Australia. See, I know it very well. I thought you might say this. I've got some pictures. These are the pictures. Two Ways to Live is a series of 6 pictures. It's got a website and it's in several languages. You can look it up later. It's got an app. It's 6 pictures that are simple enough that you can scroll on the back of a napkin so that you can explain the gospel helpfully and quickly to someone in a cafe should they ask you a question about Jesus or about Christianity. These are the 6 pictures. And the first picture looks like this. We've got a close-up. There it is. It's God, who's symbolized by the crown. He appoints mankind in his image to rule over the creation. That's the person, obviously. And the creation is the circle. It's meant to be the earth. That's exactly what David is marveling at in Psalm 8. The word translated as "you care for him" in verse 4, tifkadenu, It can also mean to entrust with an official duty or task, to appoint someone. And this is the direction that verse 5 starts going in. Man's appointment, his position over the world. He says, "What is man that you remember him, are mindful of him, the son of man that you appoint him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet," etc., etc. You see, although weak in himself, mankind has been given a very high office. We've been appointed as stewards, if you like, over God's world. God has cared for us in this way. He's given us this great blessing of being the head of all his creatures. But why would an infinite God appoint such tiny creatures to such a great task? This is our second question. You know, shouldn't he have appointed someone bigger for that, like the stars or the angels? Well, David leaves us with a clue in verse 2. "From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger." The phrase that you might have in your English Bibles, "you've ordained praise," that follows the Greek translation, the Old Greek, the Septuagint. And that's the version that Jesus seems to quote to the chief priests at the temple when the children are shouting Hosanna to him. Do you remember that story? But the Hebrew just says, Yisad ta'oz, you've established might, which is a bit odd. I mean, how do lips establish might? It's presumably through praise. It's probably why the LXX, the Septuagint, went that way, and it's what our English Bibles do as well a lot of the time. But it just says you've established might. But regardless of the details, the big picture is clear. If there's any praise going on, it's because God has worked mightily through babies to overcome powerful enemies, completely humiliating them in the process. And this is why Jesus' comments to the chief priests are so insulting. They're the enemies of God who are being silenced by the children. You see, God works through weakness because God is big enough and strong enough on his own. In regard to our appointment as stewards over creation, he doesn't need assistance. Our appointment as rulers is not made out of necessity. It's made out of grace and love. All strength is weakness before God, but God uses weakness for his glory. By appointing us as his stewards, God is inviting us, weak people, to be empowered by his strength, to join in with him in his work, like children helping their dad in the garden. And as he does that, God humiliates his enemies. His enemies, whether angelic or human, puffed up with their pretentious displays of strength and power, they will be silenced. They'll be shown to have no strength when they're beaten by the hand of God working through the weak. Psalm 8 is a reflection on the account of creation of the world, but also of humanity in Genesis chapter 1. Adam and Eve, stewards under God in the garden. But since we're reading through Genesis in the parashah readings at the moment, we know just how far humanity has fallen from that ideal. Humanity, you see, is much weaker than this psalm describes. We're not only small, we're also oppressed. This psalm describes the commission mankind was given. It describes this first box in the gospel tract's Two Ways to Live. But the mention of God's enemies in verse 2 reminds us of the second box, which looks like this. It's when people tried to cross God out of the picture. This is Genesis chapter 3. Human beings have fallen from their noble beginning. We were tricked and are still being tricked to establish strength without God. Humanity, as described in Psalm 8, has been vandalized by evil spiritual forces. We're like a CD of beautiful classical music, but with a scratch through it. We're a priceless artwork that's got an obscene graffiti tag written across its face. You can still see the beauty, but it's ruined. The stewardship of humanity over the world is a beautiful thing, and it is right for David to praise God for that. But we must remember that it has been vandalized and corrupted. Separated from God, our strength becomes a fiction and our stewardship haphazard. We can manipulate things around us, but not always for good. We assist others in need, but only because their own governments or families have failed to lead them or love them. The good of our efforts to save ecosystems are outweighed by the fact that we caused the problems in the first place. For every good, there is an evil, even at an individual level. You were made to be a ruler of creation, inventing, organizing, creating, turning the raw material of the universe into blessing, just like God created at the beginning. To turn the tangible, the atoms and the molecules of the world, as well as the intangible, words, numbers, ideas, into blessing for the world. To make things that are beautiful, functional, that bring happiness to others and enable the world to flourish and not to die. You are made to be a producer of life in the image of God. But the vandalism done to us means that we often become sources of death instead. We bring pain to others, death to the environment, destruction, ungodliness, disorder, perpetuating the vandalism that was done to us. The present-day picture of humanity is not nearly as rosy as Psalm 8 describes. Each of us are stewards, but also vandal, creating, yet also destroying. And our New Testament reading from Hebrews chapter 2 picks up this idea. After quoting from this psalm, the author points out the flaw. What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, meaning human beings as a collective, God left nothing that is not subject to human beings. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to human beings. No, we don't, do we? What do we see instead? Not kings and queens over creation, but rather slaves. Verse 15, people held in slavery by their fear of death, small and oppressed. And by the way, that's box 3 in the gospel tract. The punishment of death comes upon mankind because of our sin and rebellion. But the book of Hebrews looks to Psalm 8 to remind us that although its description is a tad too rosy for you and me today in this fallen place, there was one man, one small man who died at the hands of vandals in weakness, who was strong with God, just as this psalm describes. One man who lived as people were supposed to. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That's box 4 in the gospel tract, by the way. There he is. When Jesus became a man, he made our problems his problems. Our enemies became God's enemies. And as Jesus died in weakness, God was powerfully silencing his foes, our vandal, Satan. God worked through that weakness, the weakness of the cross, to establish strength, to ordain praise. In verses 14 to 15 of Hebrews, we read, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, even as low as death itself. But through his perfect obedience, Jesus earned the right to life and so was raised from death, crowned with glory and honor, and as a human being, made ruler over the works of God's hands, which is box 5. Finally, a human acting as a steward in the strength God provides and not his own. You see, Jesus is all artwork, no graffiti. He's music without the scratch. He's the perfect image of humanity under God over creation. And then box 6, the final box, it shows us the two ways to live. The first is to remain as our own rulers in opposition to God, and the second is to come under Jesus. By being united to his victory through faith, the Bible promises us that we can also be restored as the people we were meant to be, as the people described in Psalm 8, weakness empowered by God. And that empowerment starts now. While still imperfect, sinful, and weak, God works through his people. He reappoints us as kings and queens and begins to transform our old deathly habits to make us centers of life once again. Now, in the new creation, that process will be complete. Until then, we still remain this peculiar mix of steward and vandal, of life and death. But Christ has shown us which of the two is our intended natures. Furthermore, Christ has tied and bound the original vandal and is seeking artworks, men and women, to come and be restored in his likeness. And if you haven't accepted that already, then this invitation is for you. Come to Christ, be restored and empowered to be who you were meant to be, a source of blessing and life for the world, not a source of destruction and death. For those who've begun being restored by Christ already, God's promise is that one day we will rule alongside him as perfect stewards over God's world, made strong by his strength. But until that day, let's keep identifying and, with God's help, transforming the vandal-like behaviors, the old clothes, as Paul says, and become Christ-like people, put on the new clothes. As we conclude our time in Psalm 8, I want to consider two groups of behaviors that are vandal-like and out of place for stewards redeemed by Christ. And the first are behaviors that destroy relationships and hurt people. Pride, lust, unfaithfulness, gossip, slander, theft, anger, violence, envy, so on and so on. We still do these things. In our weakness, let's ask God to be empowered to change. Remember, God works through weakness to silence his enemies. God is at work in you with a greater power. And we talk about this kind of gospel change quite a bit. We expect to see it in new believers. And for good reason. People are really important. They're made in God's image. But they were made in God's image for a purpose, for a reason. And so the second kind of behaviors that I want to talk about, I want to focus on a little bit more than I normally would, because we don't get to talk about it very often. The second kind of behaviors I want to talk about are those that destroy the environment, which are wasteful and damaging to the planet. And you might think it's a bit hippie-like to talk about environmental concerns in a sermon, but it's really inescapable with this psalm. If you flick back to Psalm 8 and you look again at how verse 6 describes the stewardship role of humanity, you made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. It's our responsibility. Aren't we meant to rule them in God's image, in the same life-giving way in which he created them in the first place? Ah, but someone will say, this is all destined to burn anyway. Yes, but God doesn't want you to be holding the match. That's his job. And taking that job away from him looks an awful lot like picture number two. Besides, the fire that he will bring, it says it will be a purifying fire, not simply one of destruction. Why else does it say in Romans that the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, and that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God? It says this because the creation knows that God's children will be good stewards and not destructive vandals. The question is whether we are going to start living in line with our intended natures or against it. You see, caring for the environment, although it's not the primary thing, it is not disconnected from the gospel. We need to follow the lines of connection and let that area of our lives come into submission to the gospel call. We're not Platonists or Gnostics looking for some kind of release from creation. From sin and decay, yes, but not creation. We're Christians, and at the heart of our faith is the belief that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the grave. Whatever differences there are between a normal body and Jesus' resurrection body, they're differences of degree, not of kind. When Jesus rose bodily from the dead as the first fruits, when he invited people to touch him and asked for fish to eat, he was not only reaffirming the goodness of and promising a future to embodied humans like us, he was also reaffirming the goodness of and promising a future to the entire created order of which we are a part. God declared it good in Genesis 1. And although it is fallen, it will be good again. Let me give you some concrete ideas as to how we might improve our relationship with God's creation then. And I want to focus in on cutting down our consumption of single-use plastics. Plastic is a very useful material. I don't want to just be seen as someone, you know, on a rant here. Plastic's very useful. But because it's cheap, we've developed an unhealthy and inconsiderate attitude regarding its consumption. It's the rate of consumption that's the problem. So, for example, did you know that in the next 60 seconds, people around the world will purchase 1 million plastic bottles and 2 million plastic bags? Today in the US alone, more than 500 million plastic straws will be used and then very quickly discarded. That's almost 2 per person in the US per day. If we flick over to the next slide, I've got a graph. Here we go. See, the first synthetic plastic, it was created in 1907. But mass-produced plastic has really only been around for the last 50 years. That's within the lifetime of people in this room. That's not a very long time. So it's fairly remarkable that right now in the Pacific Ocean, there is a collection of plastic garbage weighing 80,000 metric tons distributed over an area 5 times the size of France. This is known as the Great Pacific Garbage Patch. Have people heard of this? It's currently the largest collection of ocean garbage, although there are another 4 others. Here's a map. 4 others vying for the title right now. 2 in the Pacific Ocean, 2 in the Atlantic, and 1 in the Indian Ocean. Wherever the ocean currents spin in a circle, the plastic is just gathering in a big heap. Plastic pollution is vandalizing our planet, and as someone whom Jesus has redeemed, you should be concerned about it. Now, Jerusalem, it may not be near the ocean, but as an outsider coming to this city, let me tell you that one of the most striking things about it, alongside its history and culture, and I say this with a heavy heart, I don't mean any disrespect, I love this city. One of the most striking things was its garbage. It pains me when I walk the streets here. And maybe if you've lived here for a long time, you don't notice it anymore. But Jerusalem, oh good, good. It's covered in litter. And for people that are supposedly proud of their land, I find the absence of any environmental consciousness incredibly inconsistent. While the European Union and other nations are considering banning the use of single-use plastics, like cotton earbuds and plastic bags and things like that, the shops of Israel seem to only sell plastic. Everything is wrapped in plastic or put in plastic, made of plastic. Even the plastic bottles here are heavier than in other countries. Have you noticed that? They're thicker. And yet so few people seem to bother recycling, and many of it just seems to end up on the street. And this is a problem not simply because it's ugly. Plastics take hundreds of years to decompose. I've got a graph of how long they take, various things. Fishing line is the worst, 600 years. Bottles, 450 years for a bottle. And as they decompose, they shatter into smaller and smaller pieces called microplastics. And this is something we're only just starting to understand. Another major source of microplastics, by the way, comes from your clothing. If your clothing is made from synthetic fibers like polyester or rayon, nylon, it's just plastic in a different form, then every time you wash your clothes in your washing machine, you're releasing tiny microplastic fibers into the environment, the kind that collect as lint in your clothes dryer. Microplastics then enter the food chain because animals mistake the bright colors for food or absorb them in other ways. Now, when a turtle mistakes a plastic bag for a jellyfish like this, typically it just dies, which is bad enough. But when a fish or a bird eats microplastic particles, they're ingested and can become semi-permanently or permanently lodged inside an animal's body, even while it lives. Look at the next slide. I read an article recently about some scientists looking into the declining numbers of a certain species of bird, and they wanted to know what was causing the decline of this bird species. And what they found after investigating it was that the parents were eating microplastic particles, thinking that it was food, and then giving it to their chicks as well. And these microplastic particles were filling their stomachs and digestive systems and giving the birds less room with which to process actual food. In other words, the reason they were dying was they were starving to death with full stomachs. And when a school of small fish ingests microplastics, and then a much bigger fish comes along and eats that entire school of fish over a course of months and years, then the bigger fish ends up with an even higher concentration of microplastics inside itself. Not just in its digestive system, they've seen now that some of the smallest particles, like nanometer-sized microplastics, can cross into the very cells of the animal. And then we come along, we catch them, and we eat them. A study came out just 2 weeks ago that examined 8 people from around the world, Finland, Italy, Japan, Netherlands, Poland, Russia, UK, Austria. And it was the first time anyone thought to check if there were microplastics inside people. All 8 participants were found with a range of different types of microplastics inside their digestive systems, suggesting that they had come from multiple sources, not just one. How are these microplastics ingested? They think there's 3 main sources. One is seafood. Can anyone guess the other two? Poultry? Yeah. One is food wrapping, little bits that chip off your plastic containers and things. And the other is tap water. Have a look at this next slide. Recent study, I've just given away the answer. I shouldn't have shown the slide. It's okay. A global study of tap waters found that 83% of tap water around the world contains microplastics. And if you don't look at the slide, guess which country was the most contaminated? Everyone thinks India, surely, Africa maybe. Which country is it? The United States. 94% of tap water samples were contaminated with an average of 4.8 microplastic fibers per 500 milliliters. So that's almost 10 a liter in tap water samples, 94% of tap water samples. So I know what you're thinking now. Okay, we better start living off bottled water, right? Next study, even worse, higher concentration in bottled water. Most brands of bottled spring water, including from major companies such as San Pellegrino and Coca-Cola, have been found to contain microplastics. Also, all German beers, even rainwater in Europe, and the Mariana Trench, by the way, all have been found to contain microplastics. Experts fear that microplastics in the body may damage the immune system, fertility, trigger inflammation, and help carry toxins such as mercury or pesticides into the body. But to be fair, this is all very new. The impact of microplastics on humans has not been properly studied. What is clear, however, is that in the last few decades, our disposable plastic culture has vandalized the world that we live in to the point that we can't even turn on the tap without having there being plastic inside our cup. And just like you, I'm part of the problem. By the way, did you see this week, WWF, the World Wildlife Federation, not the wrestling one, released a study based on almost 15,000, they looked at almost 15,000 species of birds, fish, animals, amphibians, and they concluded that since 1970, wildlife populations have decreased by 60%. Isn't that just insane? 60%. So like where there were 100 rare eagles in 1970, there are now 40. That is massive. And I'm not saying microplastics are the only cause of that. Most of it is to do with land use and deforestation and things like that. But microplastics is part of the puzzle. And in Jesus, our identity as these vandals over the world and over other people as well, that's been shown to be illegitimate behavior. So the question is, will we let the gospel trajectory inform our decision-making and help us to start aiming for something better? We begin this journey of transformation immersed in our society and partakers in our society's sins, even the environmental ones. But God says to us, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins. Let's get really specific about here, Narkis. Did you know that the plastic cups that we used for communion this morning, and also the plastic cups that we have out in the foyer for when we want to get a drink of water, are perfectly recyclable? They have little, if you check the bottom of them, they've got the little symbol. And did you know there's a recycling cage on the corner of our church? We should be putting them in there, not in the trash. Or maybe we should have like a box for recycling. We can put them in first and then take them all out together. But we should be doing something about recycling the plastic. Or better yet, you can, you know, you can bring a reusable bottle. That's a good idea. Or consider the type of fabric your clothing is made from. I mean, natural fibers, they're more comfortable and they breathe better anyway, and they don't release microplastics after every wash. Bring a reusable bag to the shuk, say lo sakit, if you're, and also, if you're not already, you really need to start recycling. I know it's not easy in this city, but we need to be the ones to be pushing for it. Wake up your conscience. What you do with your garbage, the way you use your money at the shops, it's everyday activities like these where Christian ethics begins. Being cavalier with waste is not acting in line with who I am, not as originally intended by God, nor as the person Christ is making me into. It's not appropriate behavior for a future king or queen of creation to be more concerned with their finances than the well-being of God's world. We've been redeemed and blessed in order to be a blessing, not just to our neighbors, to people, yes, but also to all of God's creation. If we are being transformed into stewards, not vandals, then let us be made aware of how our buying habits impact our world so we can change those habits and bless the world instead. Now, you may not have thought about these things before, and that's okay. I'm still working on it too. There are a lot of plastic bags in my house. I still have some clothes that are made of synthetic fibers. But what we spend our money on in the supermarket, how we procure a meal for our family, this creates the kind of world that we are living in. But I know what you're thinking. Our whole society is built upon these practices. Everyone is doing it. Single-use plastics and recycling. These are just two issues we could add to the list. Energy consumption, issues to do with animal cruelty, or to move back into issues that destroy people. We could talk about fair trade, those kinds of things. We're enmeshed in this society, and we're partakers in the guilt of its practices. And sometimes it's so easy to think, well, what can I possibly do? I'm just one person. I'm so small. From the lips of children and infants, you have established might. From the lips of children. As soon as you feel small, whether facing your own sins or the sins of our society, then remember that that is exactly the kind of instrument God uses to do great things for his praise. Being small is not an excuse. It is a prerequisite because we're to do these things in his strength for his glory and not for our own. Be transformed by Christ into a source of life that glorifies God. His is a painful exercise because there's so much in us that promotes death and needs to be changed. We cannot begin hoping to come out unchanged with just a pat on the back and a perfect report card. We begin very flawed. We are still very flawed. We need to keep facing up to that. But know that Christ died to transform you back into the life-giving people described by Psalm 8. So let's be transformed. I'm going to pray that we would be. God, we still don't like saying that we are guilty. We think that we can just repent once. But God, we are still so deeply broken and flawed. Even though we've received the gospel, even though you are changing us and we see that change, there are still entire spheres of our life that we don't even realize we are causing death rather than life. Father, we ask that your Spirit would convict us of where we need to change and give us the power to make that change. We ask that we might be empowered by your strength because we are small, so that we might be people who live a life that brings praise to your name. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.